Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 34. And Jesus summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's ask God to teach us this morning. Father, teach us this morning with great strength and clarity. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we give our hearts willingly to see and hear. Make known to us the significance of what your Son said and we have recorded. Update us, Father, with the reality of what He is saying. Bring it to bear upon our lives and not just see it as an historical teaching to historical people when your Son was upon the earth. But cause the reality of it to breathe deeply within us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very famous passage of Scripture. Probably most of you could quote it. King James says, For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? To lose your soul, and I want you to understand that as I go through this morning, this is going to be a topic that is very difficult to preach on. Not because it's not true, but because it requires that we comprehend and conceive of something that we don't think about much, and a portion of it is, in fact, inconceivable. So we do need to exercise our minds and pay attention. To lose or forfeit your soul is basically to become disqualified from the benefits of something. People say they lost their license. Well, they didn't lose their license. It's still in their wallet. But the benefit of having it has been taken away so that they cannot utilize its benefit. People say they lost their insurance or they lost their job. Well, their job is still there. Somebody else is benefiting from it, but they're not benefiting from it in the sense in which the word is used like this. People say, we lost our son. Well, they didn't lose him because they know exactly where he is. He's in a coffin somewhere in the ground. So they don't lose him in that sense, where they don't know where to find him. So when a person loses or forfeits his soul, it isn't as though he doesn't know where to find it, but that he has forfeited the rights to the benefit of the soul and the blessings of the soul that God created it to have. The blessedness of those who were hungry and thirst after righteousness, and the blessedness of those who are pure in heart, and the blessedness of those who are merciful, and the blessedness of those who the other things that Jesus described are the blessedness of the soul that God intended to have to those who are merciful and pure in heart and hunger and thirst after righteousness. But some people lose their soul in the sense that they lose the blessedness, they forfeit the blessedness that the soul was created to enjoy through the transgression of the law of God. They transgress the very means by which their blessedness would be secured. They actually destroy and neglect the very means by which they would save or have the benefits of the soul that God created them to have. And we will pursue that a little more deeply. Man is not born with a lost soul. Otherwise, Jesus would have no point in saying, you know, what will it gain you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? If we're born with a lost soul. So we lose our soul through improper evaluations. We lose our soul in improper evaluation of what really is profitable, Jesus is saying in these statements. That if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what is the profit of that? And one way to lose your soul is to miscalculate what is profitable. To lose your soul involves the fact that the soul is immortal. You don't lose it in that you misplace it or it ceases to exist and so you lost it. But you lose it in relationship to the fact that the soul is immortal. The soul will live on and on, endlessly and endlessly. Now that's a fact and a belief that is inherent in the mind of man. The way to get rid of that belief is to educate him out of it. Through philosophical ideas and just plain denial of what is true, people will come to believe that they don't live after death, philosophically, but in practical terms, they still know that they live after death. Let us consider just some broad historical facts. The Native American Indians and various cultures around the world through various periods of time all reflect upon the idea that someday when they die, they'll go to the happy hunting ground. It's an innate idea. That in whatever culture it is that considers the highest form of blessedness, that's what they how they describe life after this life. And so to the Indian, it's the happy hunting grounds that's filled with buffalo. More than you could ever capture and kill in your life. To the Muslim, life after this life, the blessedness of it, in their concept, the way that they would bring it to bear and describe it is a life in which you have the most ultimate sensual pleasures that can be afforded, because you in the next life will have a harem as a man with all the women that you could conceive of having, and that is their idea, one of their ideas of the blessedness of heaven. In Hinduism, it's the belief of life and the immortality of the soul, because things aren't straight in this life when you die. There's still unfinished business. You've got to come back and finish business. You've got to come back to this life and finish business before you can go on to the next life when karma is all straightened out and balanced properly. So they don't believe that the soul just ceases to exist and then is annihilated when you die. It's unfinished business. And if we just think about it for a moment, every American would believe, if they thought openly, that there's life after death, because nobody believes that justice is accomplished in this world. You take the family member who has had a family member, a person who's had a family member killed with great violence and atrocity, and the person is captured, and they are tried, and they are put under the death sentence, and it comes time for the death sentence to be executed, and they interview this family, and say, isn't this wonderful that they're brought to justice, and isn't now a time for you to have justice served in regards to your family? And they will come back and say, what they are getting is not enough. They deserve far more than they're getting. Justice is not fully accomplished in this world, even if we put people to death for their crimes. That's just another statement of saying, if the world is just, and if God is just, and if there is a God, there has to be a place beyond how people are treated here that actually brings justice to fullness. It's an innate belief that there must be an existence beyond this existence wherein righteousness straightens out everything in some measure. That's a statement of the belief in the immortality of the soul. The Bible affirms it. Jesus affirms it. These very scriptures affirm that if you gain the whole world as you live here, what's the profit if you lose your soul? Now this statement is often, and many statements by Jesus are often and truly talks about how we live here. But these are also statements about our lives inclusively, meaning if you gain the whole world as you live here, what will it profit you since your soul lives longer than this world in which you gain all of it? What will it profit you in relationship to your continued existence after you've gained the world and then you die? Death is not the end of your existence. Jesus said some things, peculiar things, like he went to the deathbed of a young girl and she was dead and they were weeping over her, and he goes in and says, you know, don't be upset, and they're weeping for her death and she's been dead quite some time, and he says, she's not dead, she just sleeps. He was trying to get them to conceive of death not as something that's an annihilation of a person, but it's something other than an annihilation of a person. That person still exists, and he brought her back from where she had gone into that body. Jesus in various ways tries to persuade us and convince us that he is the resurrection and the life. The scriptures are full about talking about the day of judgment when everyone will stand before God because the soul continues to live after this existence. Now, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The soul has the capacity to live in happiness or to live in misery. I think everyone here can testify to that fact, for you probably have experienced both. It's an ever-increasing capacity. When the little child is born, the first knowledge of happiness and misery comes through his bodily experiences. And that's it. And he might feel a pleasurable experience in nursing. He might feel a miserable experience in some of the things that happen to her. And the sum total of happiness and misery in a child is what may happen to them bodily. But as that child progresses and the limitations of this ability to enjoy happiness or experience misery, that capacity enlarges. Because as the child begins to have thoughts, he begins to have a level to experience happiness and misery on an entirely new and higher and expanded level. Because as you begin to think about things, the experience of thinking some things are joyful experiences, pleasurable experiences, the smile of a mother, the approval of a parent. Those are pleasurable things to a child. Rejection of a parent for a child, miserable. Only because a child has thoughts. And as the capability to have knowledge about things increases, the ability to have happiness increases, or the ability to have misery increases. And as a child develops in knowledge, knows more and more things, he can begin to think of more and more things, and he can begin to feel more and more things. So pretty soon he begins to enjoy the blessedness and the happiness of feelings. Or he can enjoy the misery of feelings. And as you know, as life goes on, our capacity to feel happiness or misery continues to expand. How much is misery compounded as we get older because we now can recall the various things that we regret? Or the compounding of experiences that are miserable. Not just one in childhood, but later and later. And as we're older, we can recall all of them. So we have the ability to be more miserable in our daily experience than we were when we were 10. But that's true in happiness, blessedness. It's true in blessedness. Because the blessed person has more and more and more memories and recollections of the blessedness and the goodness of God and the blessedness of being pure in heart and the blessedness of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the capacity to be blessed just keeps increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing because the knowledge of what it means to be those things and the recollection of what it means to be those things and the increased largeness of those things as the knowledge of God increases, so as their joy in God increases. As the knowledge of God increases, so faith in God increases. And as faith in God increases, the heart is more blessed than it was before. And so it's a fact that our capacity to enjoy happiness expands as we grow older and we grow older. And that doesn't stop at the grave. We have the capacity to infinitely expand in happiness or misery. You think that you're as full as you can be today. That's as full as you can be today. But there'll come a day when that will seem like a speck on the ground compared to the blessedness and the fullness of blessedness yet to come. Because the mind has the capacity to grow in its knowledge, grow in its appreciation, grow in its understanding, and grow in its happiness. That's the way we're made. My, how God has endowed us with great great bountiful blessings, to increase in blessedness. God created us to be an ever increasingly blessed person, soul. God made us to go on into the infinite future, increasingly blessed. Increasingly blessed. Increasingly blessed. And then increasingly more. Now these are some of the parts that I tell you are inconceivable. But drawing from our experiences here, the knowing the capacity to increase in happiness as well as in misery, we know that we've experienced pleasures as adults that we never dreamed of as children. We know that as we are growing older and we get an education, we learn some of the things about life and things that have been done, we begin to understand and appreciate the beauty of some people's artistic abilities. We begin to appreciate the beauty that simple people can portray in architecture and in various forms of art. We begin to develop a sense of beauty of things. Never had that as a child. But it increases our pleasures, our blessedness, and just those natural things. God made us to just the capacity to expand in blessedness. It's not conceivable to estimate the limit of the blessedness. Because we would have to conceive how things would be in millenniums from now as we gradually and increasingly grow in blessedness. We can't conceive. We can't conceive. We can conceive that we will, but we can't conceive the height and breadth, the length and depth of the blessedness. A millennium, 2, 10, 20 millenniums from now as we advance and we grow in blessedness. As the mind develops, the sources of pain and pleasure multiply continually. As knowledge increases, new sources of pleasure or misery are generated. In this world, there can be both experiences of pleasure and pain, happiness and misery. But in the next world, the Bible reveals to us that pleasure and blessedness will be unmixed with misery. Or misery will be unmixed with pleasure and happiness and blessedness. Life after this life, when our souls enter into eternity, there will not be a mixture of blessedness and misery then. The soul will enter into the blessedness of the Lord forever and forever and forever, or will enter into the miseries of condemnation and hell and the second death forever and ever. And increasingly so. Increasingly miserable. Or increasingly blessed. But there'll be no mixture. The soul today living in sin, closest it will come to the blessings that it will ever know are here and now. But as it passes into eternity, it will only be a faint memory that he had some experience of happiness. But from then on, it will be unmixed in misery. The closest the sinner will ever get to heaven is right here. And the closest the saint will ever get to hell is right here. For when the saint enters into eternity, any misery that he has ever experienced will be shed like a garment. And as the eternities roll on, the memory of misery and pain will fade, because he will never experience any more of it. Our capacity to be ever increasing in blessedness will increase in quantity by means and by reason of its continuance. Because blessedness continues, it will increase in quantity. It's like growing up in your family. because you did things with your family on a continual basis, the blessedness of it continues to expand and grow, because you can keep saying, remember the time we did this? Remember the time we did that? And thinking about it brings back the pleasure and the happiness of it. You relive it over again just by recalling it. So by the very continuance of things adds to that which increases the quantity of that, the blessedness. So by the very continuance in eternity of the soul's experience and blessedness, it increases the quantity because it accumulates. And similarly with the misery of eternity, the continuance of it compounds the misery of it. Have you heard of the Chinese torture method that is used and has been used in war? They capture prisoners of war and they bring them to the prisoner of war camp and they torture them to see if they have any information that can be useful to them. And what they do is they put them under a dripping faucet and force their heads to remain in a certain place, and they drip a faucet right here. Maybe once every 6 seconds, maybe once every 10 seconds. And the first few minutes is just water. The first hour it's just an annoyance. And after 5 hours you really begin to know what's really going on, and as you contemplate it may never stop. The continuance of it begins to accumulate and increase the pain of it. Until after days of that, it literally drives people out of their mind. That simple, non-stop dripping upon the forehead. The continuance of it increases the misery of it until it's almost unbearable. So the continuance in eternity of our state has that faculty of increasing its strength and its participation and its experience. The degree of that happiness is another means by which happiness expands and expands and expands. And the degree of it increases its knowledge of it, its recollection of it, and its enjoyment of it. The mind thinks new thoughts continually. It must, by its own nature, know more than it has known before. It will know more of what holiness is and why it must be and why we must be holy and why it's right that we should be holy. And it will enjoy more of its holiness that God has secured because it appreciates more of it than ever before. And it will appreciate the holiness that it sees in God more than ever before as it gains more knowledge of why God must be holy, and the value of being holy, and the beauty of being holy. And as the soul gains more knowledge of that, it will have more blessedness in knowing why holiness is so good and beautiful and right in God. And so this mind is made to expand in its knowledge, and as it knows more, it enters into more blessedness. How often is it true of a person, as they come to terms with themselves and they come to the knowledge of God and as they come to understand the gospel, and when God finds a way to pull back the scales of the eyes and they begin to see God's real character, and they melt underneath the realization and the revelation of God's love for them. Whew, that additional knowledge just is a source of happiness that people can't describe. But we see through a glass darkly, but imagine seeing Him face to face. Imagine the degree of blessedness. And being finite creatures with a finite mind, as we see Him face to face and our finite mind begins to take in more knowledge and more knowledge and more knowledge, the blessedness will just increase, will just increase, will just increase. We'll just know, we will know things about God and His love that we don't even conceive of today. But it will be so. And not only will life go on after the grave, not only will our souls live forever and forever endlessly, and not only will our state, which will be unmixed, be increasing in its happiness, and will be increasing in its enjoyment as God intended, or misery, if that be the case, but it will be endless. This increasing happiness, this compounding blessedness, will be endless in duration. That is another thing that the mind finds difficult to conceive. We can We can comprehend the idea, but we can't conceive of. That is, we can't bring it all into our mind and contain all within our mind all that it means, endless duration. Unending duration. Sometimes you may have waited on a person who was late and it would seem like it's endless. An endless wait. But it's an hour. Maybe two. But it seems endless under the circumstances. Endless duration. You just pull the plug out of the end and it just goes on and on. As Brother Lockwood said, forever and forever and forever and forever. And all we can say of that is amen. It doesn't stop. And even if we say amen, it didn't stop it. It just rolls on. We need to comprehend what endless duration means. We must put our minds to think on and comprehend some understanding of endless duration. For the soul will live endlessly. And what's the profit to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Because your loss will be endless. So what does endless duration really mean? Well, let's suppose we hire somebody to move the whole universe of created matter. Not just the earth. Let's talk about the earth. Let's start there. Let's suppose we hire somebody to move the whole earth, one grain of sand at a time. And this person takes 1,000 years to pick up the grain of sand. And he takes 1,000 years to transport it to where he's going to put it. And he takes 1,000 years putting it there. And he takes 1,000 years to come back. And he takes 1,000 years to pick up another grain of sand. And he takes 1,000 years to take it to where he's going to put it. And he takes 1,000 years to put it next to that grain of sand he put last time. And he takes 1,000 years to come back. And he takes another 1,000 years to pick up another grain of sand. And it doesn't matter how many grains of sand when he's done. As he keeps on going. As we conceive of how many grains of sand there must be in this world. And 1,000 years, 4,000 years per grain of sand to make a round trip. And he does that. And he moves the whole earth. He has no less time to move another world than when he started. He has one less hour or year to continue his work than when he first began. Because he will live endlessly. He hasn't consumed part of the time he has to work. He hasn't shortened what's left. Because what's left is still endless. And it'd be as you take 10,000 years to pick up a grain and 10,000 years to take it. And we multiply those out to the billions of billions of billions of years. And after he's done all that to move the earth, that person would have no less time in his labors. Because his life is endless. Let's grasp the idea, some idea, of endless duration. In order to appreciate what Jesus said, that if you were to gain the whole world, what is the profit if you lose your soul? Because this soul will go on endlessly, and the world is gone. But your soul will go on endlessly. You gain the whole world over a period of 50, 60, 70 years. You gain every conceivable benefit, pleasure, enjoyment that the world can possibly attain and provide. And you have all the means by which to attain them. You can call any person over to your house. You can influence any person to be your friend or wife or companion or husband. You have the means to buy any technology, set up any company you want, every pleasure, every praise, everything you can conceive of.
When you die, it's all gone. But your soul carries on. And as it carries on endlessly, as it carries on endlessly, either in happiness or misery, what was the profit of gaining the whole world in relationship to the value of your soul and living in happiness or misery? That's some of what Jesus is getting at. That you must have an appreciation that the soul will live endlessly. Now, the soul only enjoys that which is happiness. It doesn't enjoy misery. Only when the soul is in a state of happiness or blessedness is it worth living. People in misery today just want to give up living. I wish I was dead, because there's no happiness in their life. There's no enjoyment. If you gain the whole world, as I just described it, and your soul is in misery, in comparison to the value of a soul in happiness or having the whole world, what's more profitable? To live in a world in which you can gain everything that the world can possibly provide you, and you can actually get it, and measure that against a soul that will live endlessly in happiness and blessedness, which is more profitable to secure? Since you're going to live on and on and on and on, if you attain everything that the world has, but you do not provide and secure for your soul its eternal blessedness, what was the profit of it all? What was the benefit of it all? If you did not provide for the eternal benefit of the blessedness of your soul that God created you to have, what was the in relationship to its ongoing, endless experience in eternity? If a person does not secure the salvation of their soul that God intends and live endlessly in misery, what was the benefit of obtaining the whole world if you could do that? What a terrible trade-off. An insane trade-off. Endless duration, to comprehend it correctly. If we could really conceive of, if we would take the numbers and have Jim come up here, and we'd take the 15 billion people that have lived on the earth so far, as the people have estimated, and let's estimate they all live to be 100, every one of them lived to be 100 years old. We take 15 billion people times 100, which would be 1,500 billion, I guess. Years. 1,500,000,000,000 years. But you know what? If we add it all up to how many years humans have lived added together to this point in time, each one of your individual souls will eventually surpass that. There will come a day that your soul will pass the 1,500,000,000,000 year mark, and there'll be not one bit less of the future for you and I when we've passed that. Endless duration. The value of the soul. And trade it off and attaining the whole world, exchange it for that. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now, we've done that with age. We've added up all the years of all the possible years of all the possible people that have ever lived. And we've seen that each one of our souls will surpass that time in this endless living that our souls are appointed to. Let us also consider another factor. Let us conceive of those 15 billion people living each 100 years. But let us try to conceive of the blessedness, the happiness that might have been enjoyed by that many people over that period of time in this world. All of the pleasures, all of the enjoyments that this world can afford a person, that truly is available in this world. This world is a good world. There are enjoyable things in this world that can be enjoyed. But to conceive of all of the enjoyment and good that everybody together has experienced to this point in time, there will come a time as the soul goes on. If your soul is saved, your enjoyment, your blessedness will surpass eventually the sum total of the blessedness of everybody that's lived so far. The one soul, because it's endless, eventually it will get to the point in the experience of happiness and blessedness in God to where it will surpass in quantity all the blessedness of everyone that has lived up to the point in time right now. Of all the angels that God has made at some point in time, who have kept their faith, have kept their first estate, have abided in heaven, and seen the blessedness of God, you take all those angels over the time since they have been created until now, and you consider all the blessedness of all of those holy angels viewing God face to face, and the blessedness and the excitement and the joy in their mind to see His workings and His character and the confirmation of His trustworthiness and everything. And the thrill and the excitement and the joy that must be in their hearts. And you add it all up in some way to quantify it. To this point in time, there will come a time when your soul and my soul, if we are saved in our soul, our enjoyments, the sum total of them, will eventually surpass that total of what the angels have enjoyed up to this point in time. They will keep on going and enjoying. But to understand that because we will endlessly live, the accumulation of blessings will eventually accumulate to as much as all of the angels to this point have enjoyed in their existence. Because we are endless souls, because we will live in endless duration, the blessings and the joys and the happiness will accumulate, and compound, and intensify. Suppose that the saints, the virtuous, the holy ones on earth, suppose that every saint on earth live nothing but a miserable life, and we all live to be 1,000 years old. And suppose the sinner, the wicked, the reprobate live nothing but the most blessed and happy life on this earth, and he lived for 1,000 years. But in relationship to and in light of the fact of the endless duration of our soul, to live for God here and know nothing but misery, but to enter into the blessedness of the Lord on an endless basis, the light afflictions here are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory, Peter says. If it should be that there be no blessedness and living for God here, and it be 1,000 years long, and all the sinners enjoyed the greatest pleasures here, and they lived to be 1,000 years, it would be no bargain to be a sinner here. It would be no profit to be a sinner here, because after this life is over, and he goes into eternity a lost soul, the compounding of the consequences and the results of living in sin will compound his misery and his misery till some point in endless eternity he will look back and realize what a terrible bargain he made. No wonder Moses, because of his faith in God, would forgo the pleasures of sin for a season in order to do the will of God. No wonder saints would count it greater honor to suffer for God and forgo the pleasures of this world, which are attainable. Why? Because the blessedness of knowing and being with God and having your soul saved is of greater infinite value than the temporal enjoyments of this world. It would be a terrible bargain to choose. 1,000 years of supreme ecstatic blessedness and happiness and pleasure in this world, and not save your soul and enter into an endless eternity, compounding and compounding the misery and the regret and the anguish and the bitterness and the anger, and looking back and going, I was so close. I heard this man preach. I was so close. Now that I look back, I realize I had only to believe and things would have completely changed. I was so close. I just trifled with my soul. I was so near. I did hear. It was within my power to believe. And he will kick himself in so many ways, and that will be part of the misery. The self-lashing and the self-loathing. There'll be no place left for self-esteem. Self-loathing only. To blame nobody but yourself is one of the greatest afflictions that we come to realize I have nobody to blame but myself. And that's what opens the door to true repentance. To the man who loses his soul, who forfeits the benefit of it as God intended him to have, an eternal blessedness. To the man who forfeits his soul, everything that he does attain to is really a curse to him. For it does not advance his true soul's blessedness. It does not lead him to blessedness. It forfeits his soul. Everything that he does attain and seek for and strive for in this world, if he were to attain the whole world, he had to do it piece by piece. He had to do it effort by effort. And every effort that he made to attain this world will turn around and be a curse to him that he ever did that. That he ever did that with his time, his energy, his heart. All those things that he could boast in this world, in the world that he will enter into, look back and be a constant curse to him. It will curse that he traded his soul for somebody, the use of somebody else's body to give himself pleasure. He will curse that he traded his soul for paper, stocks, and bonds, money. They'll have no value to him. They'll be a curse to him. We know that nothing really is valuable to us unless it provides and leads us to happiness. And that is why the sinner will look back upon his pursuits of this world and count them as curses, because they did not lead to his happiness. They will not be valuable to him, and endlessly so. That is how God has made us. We are endless, endlessly existing souls. Not only that, God made us to live endlessly in blessedness. God did not just make us to live endlessly. God made us to live endlessly in blessedness. It's inconceivable that God made us to live endlessly in misery. Intended for us to live endlessly in blessedness. And to do so, required that we live according to His law. And instead of pursuing this world to gain it for ourselves, we pursue it only rightly. That is, that which we need for ourselves, and we consider the needs of our neighbor. We do not use our neighbor to gain the world. We do not use our neighbor to gain our pleasures and enjoyments. We do not use people like Kleenex to wipe our nose with off and throw them out of our lives and throw them away. It's contrary to the law of God. God would have us to begin a life of blessedness here and have it go on when our bodies die. Endlessly. That's not something that you will enter into when you pass the grave. Endless misery or happiness. You begin living in misery or happiness here. And it increases as you continue to live on. And when you die in sin, you will enter into nothing but misery and will lose all contact with any of the goods of this world. That is a fact. God made us. God made us to live endlessly. God made us to live endlessly in blessedness. By sinning against God, we forfeit our soul. And Jesus calls upon us to take account of our soul and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let Him add the things that we need. That we are to make the saving of our soul the number one
project and activity of our lives. And that the salvation of our soul is possible because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to make His purchase of our soul and His saving of our soul the number one thing in our life. Because it is the most valuable thing we could do is to secure the salvation of our soul so that we do have an endless life in blessedness. To neglect the salvation of your soul is to be willing to enter into eternity endlessly in misery and forfeit what God has intended that your life should be. Now, this is what you must consider regarding yourself, first of all. To gain a proper appreciation, and one of the difficulties of this topic is to not be able to properly convey to you, and for us not properly to consider sufficiently, to give a sufficient importance to what we are just looking at. The endless duration of your soul. You have an endless soul. And not that there's not enough to say, there's too much to say that can't be said and said correctly. So we need to talk in concepts. And you need to believe what the scriptures reveal. Your soul will never die. That is, never cease to exist. Though it may live in eternal death, away from God. You need to apply that to yourself and rearrange the priorities of your life so that you do not have a false profit in comparison to what you lose. If you do not take the scales of life and put too much on one side in the balance of seeking this world and forfeit your soul, which value far outweighs anything in this world. Secondly, because every soul is an endless soul capable of an infinite amount of increasing blessedness or increasing misery. Because every soul in its future will either live endlessly in misery or endlessly in blessedness. With that fact in mind, take into account your children. What you are doing and how you are training your children is not just what they will be until you die or till they die. It has a bearing upon how they will be throughout eternity. How you train them, the example that you set, how you may offend them, how you may convey to them your displeasure with them as a rejection, and they receive that as you don't love them, how you live before them, the example that you set, in your disposition and in the heart that you have with it and not just in the mechanics of it, all factors into what they learn to value in this world. And if you teach them by example that this world is something to value more than the saving of your soul and its eternal state, you will contribute to the forfeiture of their own soul. Their concepts of what is most valuable come from how you live in terms of what you seek the most and what you value the most. In the most roundabout way, you communicate that to your children. In passing statements, what you spend your money on, what you spend your time on, what you value, what you set aside to do this, and you set this aside so you can do this, and all of that is instructive without a word as to what you value, what you consider profitable. And when you involve you and your family in these activities and these activities and these activities and these activities, and there's no reading of the words, there's no time talking about God, there's no time praying with them, there's no time in giving them a sense of what is more valuable than these, you communicate it without even wanting to. That to gain the world is more profitable than to have blessedness throughout eternity. You're communicating it. It's more worthwhile to seek the things of this world, have status, have security, have people's approvals and praises. That is more valuable than the saving and the preserving of your soul as God intended. And I want you to know this morning that the consequences of your training of your children are eternal, endless, because it affects their endless state.
It affects their endless increase in blessedness or their endless increase in misery. You parents are the most influential, just as your parents were upon you. How your parents raised you, trained you, gave you certain impressions and certain values has everything to do with some of the obstacles you have had in coming to faith and submission to God. Has everything to do with how you've raised up in believing certain things are valuable and other things are not. And it's put a snare around your soul because they communicated without a word. Gaining the whole world is more profitable than attending to the things of the soul. And cast off all those influences. Cast them off. Come to know what they are, the snares that have been handed to you by parents or grandparents or uncles or whoever you look to draw from an appreciation for what's valuable. And come to terms with the fact the saving of your soul, the preservation of your soul, the giving of your soul to God, the giving of your soul to Jesus, the Savior of our souls, that He may save it and preserve it and keep it faultless until He comes again, is more important. It's more important. More valuable than anything. Thirdly, the value of the soul, as we've been looking at this morning, enters in with how you relate to other people when you try to talk to them about God or don't talk to them about God. This matter of talking to people about God, sharing your faith, testifying, whatever. However we put it, whatever is engaged in, you're talking with a soul that has endless existence. And the issue is not to argue them into agreement with a doctrine, but to speak to them and relate to them with the proper value of the soul in mind, to treat them carefully and kindly so that they do not get ensnared by your means or your method or your disposition or argumentation or anything like that. But recognize that they are an eternal, endless soul that Jesus came to save and can save them from an endless, miserable existence if they come to know Jesus. Our religious practices are not just to get gospel truth up big or anybody to be known. Our religious life is not to build a reputation or have anybody believe that we are any particular greatness or aloofness or anything spiritually. Our concern, if we love God and understand the value that God is telling us about, is to approach other people with a recognition they are an endless soul, and I dare not do anything to ensnare them and drive them away from God. I dare not trifle with their soul. For eons and eons and eons from now, they will be living. And then maybe my influence will tip the scale one way or the other. And I must tip the scale towards coming to God, knowing that He loves them and trusting Him. I must be a believer in God myself. I must be one who trusts God to be the Savior of my soul. I must be one who must not value gaining the whole world and miss the value on that. I must live accordingly, but not in an obnoxious and objectionable way, but a loving and kind and tender way, a humble way. Every one of you know that have come to salvation, you know that it was the love of God, the kindness of God that brought you to salvation, repentance. Every one of you know that, not only by Scripture, but by experience, that it was the kindness of God that kept after you, but kindly kept after you, kindly kept speaking to you, kindly kept doing things, until you saw the goodness and the love of God. Because He values our soul. It's kindness that brings people to God. It's kindness that moves them to consider things beyond this world. It's the kindness of our heart, not the rightness of our doctrine, but the kindness of our heart that can lead them to repentance. And lastly, in our relationship to one another, it will have every bearing upon our relationship to one another as well. To walk carefully with one another, to not lay any snares in anyone else's path, not having the attitude that, well, they know the truth, and they're walking in the truth, they can stand this, they're strong, they can stand this. But we are each an eternal, everlasting soul. And we are not predestined for either heaven or hell. And Jesus tells us, we are to pay attention to the saving of our soul. We have to do that in relationship to one another. We are to treat one another according to the value of one another's soul. We are to treat our children and train them accordingly. We are to treat those who are not of the household of faith accordingly. Can you conceive of the great good it would accomplish to bring one soul to Jesus? Can you conceive of the great misery that will never be experienced on an endless basis, and the great blessedness that same soul will know as God intended to know, because you labored with kindness and love and persistence to bring that soul to the Jesus, the Savior? Can you conceive how at some point in endless eternity, the magnificent blessedness that that soul will be enjoying because you brought him to know the love of God? God knows. That's one of the factors why God did what he's done to save us. Because he knows of the great, compounding, increasing blessedness of the soul that is saved. God is dedicated to saving souls from an endless duration of misery, and instead enjoying an endless duration of blessedness. God has a proper valuation of the value of the soul. And he warns us through Jesus, there's no profit in gaining the whole world if you lose your soul. None. The salvation of your soul and every soul in this world is infinitely valuable. And we will treat people very different if we really believe that. We will live differently. And we will treat one another differently. We see them as an infinite soul, a soul of endless duration, whom Jesus died for, that they might live it blessedly instead of miserably. Let's pray.